We have been going through the book of Philippians as a congregation. We've been in a series for a number of weeks, and we arrive this week at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, with me. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. We have a wonderful passage to look at this morning. But for us to properly understand it, we must view it in light of some key verses that we have looked at in previous weeks. The heart of Paul's outlook on the Christian life is captured for us in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss, impressive resume and all. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So the important point for us to keep in mind, which informs what we will look at today, is Paul's one all-consuming passion to know Christ and to be like Christ. Read with me in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. If you'd like a title for today's message, you can title it Homeland Security. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank You for Your gathered church. But I have the firm conviction that You have gathered Your church this morning to bless them through the proclamation of Your Word. We come to Your Word this morning humbly and in reverence. Lord, we thank You for the power of Your Word to change our lives and to change our perspective. Lord, I'm also aware that I am a weak vessel. So, Holy Spirit, I invite You to come now and use me to be faithful to Your Word this morning, to encourage Your saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Where do you find your motivation to carry on in the Christian life? What do you think about on a daily basis to help you remain faithful in your walk with the Lord, or do you think about it? Is your life an endless cycle of routine that seems to have little meaning, that gets played over and over every day? The play button of your life gets pressed every morning with the ringing of the alarm clock. I wake up, I take a shower, I brush my teeth, I get dressed, I read my Bible, I go to school, I attend classes, I eat lunch, I go to more classes. I come home, I do homework, I do my chores, and I go to bed. Perhaps you can identify yourself in this schedule. I wake up, get dressed, make the lunches, do the carpool, come home, do the laundry, change the baby's diaper, start homeschooling, skip lunch to buy groceries, change the baby's diaper, do the carpool, start dinner, double the recipe for an alpha meal, change the baby's diaper, go to the recital, come home, put the kids to bed, and fall in bed exhausted. you can put your daily schedule in. It can all seem so routine, so unimportant at times. I want to do something significant with my life. I want to save somebody's life or something. Have you ever been plagued by the question of whether you will finish the race of the Christian life? More than that, is the kind of passion that Paul had for knowing Christ expected of me possible for me? Do you ever have little nagging questions about what awaits you on the other side of death, the final resurrection? Maybe you're one of those individuals that says, I don't know, it all seems a little too confusing to me. There's a white horse whose rider has eyes like a flame of fire. That sounds a little scary. There are 24 elders. Are they like our elders? Oh yeah, don't forget the four living creatures. There are seven bowls with seven last plagues. That doesn't sound very good. There are a bunch of gates, and there's a city of gold. Gold's not really my favorite color. And the final judgment. I definitely can't deal with the thought of judgment. I do better not to think about it. If you've ever struggled with any of these thoughts or questions, I believe the Lord wants to encourage you this morning. I believe He wants to bolster your faith. And in essence, I believe this is what He wants to say. The one you eagerly await determines the path you faithfully pursue. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. The one you eagerly await determines the path you faithfully pursue. In other words, the hope of Christ's return to take us to our heavenly home provides the necessary motivation to press forward in the Christian life. You might say our ultimate destiny will determine our daily path. Our text says our ultimate destiny is heaven. Paul says in verse 20, our citizenship or our homeland is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. We have this promise from the Lord Himself that He would return. In John 14, He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And trust me, heaven is a place you will want to be. That is exactly what Paul is getting at in our text today. Heaven is our true home, and we are to live lives in keeping with the virtues of our heavenly home. This reality is what informs our straining forward in the Christian life. This heavenly hope is what enabled Paul to boil his entire life down to one thing. We looked at it last week in verse 13. Paul says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He boiled his life down to one thing. I'd like to make a rather simple statement about Christian living this morning. The Christian life is a process of pursuing Christ-likeness. The Christian life is a process of pursuing Christ-likeness. This statement, in simple terms, describes the whole matter of our sanctification. We must become more and more like Jesus Christ. That is as basic as it can be stated. The goal of my life is not about focusing on me. It is about focusing on Christ. The humanistic idea that says man exists for his own satisfaction, the good news of self-worth, that idea has encroached upon the church in a major way today. Tony Walter has written a book entitled Need, The New Religion. He says this: it is fashionable to follow the view of some psychologists that the self is a bundle of needs and that personal growth is the business of progressively meeting these needs. Many Christians go along with such beliefs. He goes on to say, one mark of the almost total success of this new morality is that the Christian church, traditionally keen on mortifying the desires of the flesh, on crucifying the needs of the self, in pursuit of Christ-likeness, has eagerly adopted the language of needs for itself. We now hear that Jesus will meet our every need as though he were some kind of divine psychiatrist or divine detergent, and as though God were simply to serve us. The result of this kind of belief leads to a man-centered salvation, and even more sadly, a man-centered life. Thus, the goal of many Christians is to be fulfilled, is to be happy. I mean, God wouldn't expect me to remain in an unhappy marriage, would he? It is the goal of healthy self-esteem. Paul gives us a little different perspective in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. He says, the Father's purpose in saving us was that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. The goal of my life is to be like Christ. The primary question is not whether I am satisfied with my life. It is whether God is satisfied with my life. One day, we will be made like Christ. Until that day, when we receive the prize, we pursue Christ-likeness as the goal. In other words, you might say our goal in this life becomes our prize in the life to come. And in the previous verses we looked at in this chapter, they are all about the pursuit of this goal. And then we come to verse 17. Paul gets very practical here. He suggests three things that are necessary for pursuing Christ-likeness. Number one, follow godly examples. Number two, flee from enemies of the cross. And number three, fix your expectations on the prize. Get number one together. The first thing necessary for pursuing Christ-likeness is to follow godly examples. Verse 17. Paul begins by addressing them as brothers. This is the third time in this chapter alone that he has addressed them as brothers, which indicates Paul's warm feelings for the saints in Philippi. Brothers, listen to what he says. Brothers, join in imitating me. What a statement! This is the same man who in Romans 7 says, I do not understand my own actions, for what I do not want to do, I do. I do the very thing I hate, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. This is the same man who said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, or verse 15 rather, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He didn't say, I was the foremost in my pre-converted state. He says, I am the foremost. And yet he says here, join in imitating me. Wouldn't you expect him to say, don't imitate me, imitate Christ? You see, Paul understands the importance of human example. He is asking people to imitate him in doing the things that he does in his pursuit of Christ. Is he asking people to follow him in his sin? No, of course not. This is not a statement of arrogance. It's a statement of encouragement. He is not saying, imitate my gifts or achievements. Paul is not putting himself on some pedestal of perfection. He has already acknowledged that he has not obtained the goal. But he is saying this: to whatever degree I am pressing on to make it my own, imitate me. Paul is admitting that he has not arrived. He doesn't believe you can reach a state in this life where sin is eradicated, where you no longer sin or transgress against God. Christ is the model of perfection. Paul is the model of the pursuit of that perfection. He's saying, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I struggle with my flesh, but I am a man devoted to pursuing the goal of Christ-likeness. Follow me in that pursuit. This is Paul. I am not the model of perfection. I'm just someone a little ahead of you on the path. Follow me. So then, we see the perfection of Christ. We have the example of Paul. But what about today? Who can we follow? We need flesh and blood examples we can watch. Somebody we can talk to. Somebody we can know. Somebody in our world and time that we can follow. We do not have Paul or Timothy or Epaphroditus. But we do have pastors. Thank you, Vernon. One of the greatest needs that we have in the church today is the need for godly leaders who will model the Christian life. It is essential to teach the truth of God's Word. But that truth must be modeled for others to observe. As your pastors, we know that you are not just good listeners. We know that you are good observers, as you should be. We want you to know that your followership is something that we take very seriously as pastors. For us, it is at the same time one of the most sobering responsibilities and yet the highest privileges we have. I can't begin to tell you this morning where I would be at were it not for men that God has placed in my life over the years. You can pretty much chart my growth in the Christian life based on the individuals that God has privileged me to be exposed to and to hang with. When I first moved up here in 1980, I had the privilege of moving in with my sister and brother-in-law, CJ and Carolyn Mahaney, and had the opportunity for the first 5 years that I was up here prior to being married to live in their home and observe them up close and personal. I had obviously a very unique perspective. I not only observed CJ in the public context, I observed him in private. CJ was and is my Paul. CJ modeled for me what it means to be humble. He helped model what it means to raise God-fearing children, to love my wife. He helped model what it means to be a faithful pastor. Most importantly, he has modeled for me what it means to love the Savior and His church. And he is a more compelling model today than he was 20 years ago. And I know you are grateful, but it really, given our text this morning, would be only appropriate for me, given the influence and impact he's had on my life, to pause and to thank him publicly for the impact that he's had. We, as a congregation, should be very grateful that our senior pastor is not only an effective orator of God's Word, but he's a man who's given his life to modeling God's Word for us. Thank you, CJ. Paul's exhortation shows that it is a commendable desire for you to follow another Christian. To want to follow someone who's a little ahead of you on the path. I don't know if you've ever met someone who maybe makes a statement something like this: "Oh, I don't follow man, I follow Christ." With the clear implication that for you to be discipled by another Christian somehow makes you inferior or a bit less spiritual. It is the proud man who withdraws from Christian fellowship and accountability. It is the humble man who sees this as a means of grace to help him grow. I need someone to help me see how to deal with my fallen flesh. How do I deal with disappointment? How do I deal with trials? How do I deal with my pride? How do I deal with temptation? How do I overcome my sin? Paul goes on to expand this list of those to follow. He does not restrict it to pastors. In addition to Timothy and Epaphroditus, he clearly had other mature believers in mind within the church. Note in verse 17 there, "And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." So you have Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, but he's saying also look to those, or what it actually means, keep your eyes, fix your gaze, or observe carefully other Christians who are mature, who are following our example. How we thank God as pastors in this church for the number of godly leaders and mature Christians and parents who are in this church. I'd like to give you just one example this morning. Recently at our youth banquet, we honored two individuals. Every year, as you know, we give out what's called our 1031 Award. It is based on 1 Corinthians 10:31. It's whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It is one senior guy and one senior gal who are voted by their classmates and parents and pastors and care group leaders as those who have walked in a most God-honoring way throughout their high school years. This year's recipient was Lauren Menard and Michael Hartnett. And I want to show you just a brief clip of a video we showed to honor them that night. We're actually going to show it in a fuller version in a few weeks, but I think you will see from this clip the importance of the example of godly parents. So Dave, if you could play this clip, please.
I am privileged to watch Lauren interact with her parents. Without a doubt, Lauren would say that her parents are her best friends. I love times when me and Lauren and Mrs. Menard just sit down and talk. And I think that that is not just us three, but that's the way it usually is with her and her mom. She really sees them as tools that God has placed in her life and as means of grace, and she takes hold of that and she really pursues them on a daily basis.
She really spurs me on with my mom. Just have you talked to your mom about this? You know, did you talk to your mom today? Just she just loves those times with her mom, loves meeting with her mom and her dad too. I've just really seen the relationship. It's just such a, she respects them and honors them, but it's also a friendship, and she sees them as like just helping her in her walk with the Lord and just really guiding her and counseling her.
And the one thing that I've seen especially sweet has been her communication with her mother. The vulnerability that's there, that speaks of godliness to me. She's humble. When she goes to her mother, she's vulnerable. One of the first verses you remember that we memorized together, and we've memorized a lot of them, is "A wise son makes a father glad."
and a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Michael, you are a wise son. You have listened well. You have loved well. You have sought your Lord well. You have lived and made wise decisions, Michael, and we're so proud of you. Words just, it really can't express how much we love you and respect you. You indeed make a father glad.
Why says make the father glad, the foolish son is a grief to his mother.
Worthy, worthy of praise.
I would dare say that for the Menards and the Hartnetts, as they were raising Michael and Lauren over the years, that there were a few routine and mundane days in the course of their discipleship. But consider the fruit. Lauren and Michael have followed godly examples, and now they are godly examples to others. All of us are called to follow godly leaders. Why? So that we can become godly examples to others, so that they can become more like Christ. What a privilege. I received a letter this past week from Jerry Bridges. He was with us in November and spoke at our youth meeting. And that evening, I happened to read a letter that Lauren had written to her mom, honoring her mother. And Jerry, when he returned to Colorado, contacted me and asked me for a copy of the letter. He was very affected by it. And I sent him the letter and some other materials, and he just wrote a thank you note, and he said this. He says, "As I think you know, I got the copy of the letter Lauren wrote to her mother, the letter you read to the youth group when I was there in November. Listen to this. I plan to share it with our university student ministries director as an indication of the kind of character we should be seeking to build in our students." Lauren has followed godly examples. She is now being a godly influence to multitudes now. That is the call of God in our lives. There are two questions we must ask ourselves. Who is my Paul? Who are the individuals that God has placed in my life to carefully observe so that I can follow them as they follow Christ? Then eventually we must ask this question. Am I pursuing Christ-likeness in a manner that commends me as an example for a new generation of believers to follow? Now, there's another reason why Paul exhorts the Philippians to emulate his example, and that is because he knew there were others seeking to influence them wrongly. And this leads to our second thing necessary for pursuing Christ-likeness. It is to flee enemies of the cross, verses 18 and 19. Paul now gives a warning to those he identifies as enemies of the cross. He is bringing more sharply into focus the cross-centered life that he has lived. Keep in mind, this is the man who told the Corinthians, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul is saying, on one hand, you have my example, a cross-centered life, and he's contrasting it with the enemies of the cross we are to avoid. Who are these enemies? Well, some say they are the Judaizers Paul refers to in verse 2. Others say he is warning against those who abuse their freedom in Christ, taking advantage of their freedom as a license to indulge the flesh. Regardless, it would seem that they are professing believers. It is not likely that the Philippian Christians would have been swayed by the example of those who did not claim to be Christian. Though it's not explicitly clear who these individuals are, what is important for us to know about them is made perfectly clear by Paul in his description of them, which we will see in a moment. Now, when Paul says, when he speaks of many who walk, he is referring to their manner of life. He's referring to their walk, not as much their theology or profession of faith. He is referring to their manner of life, their actions and choices over a period of time. These were not enemies of the cross in the sense that they denied the reality of the cross or that he died. It means that their lifestyle actually celebrate the very sins that sent him to die on the cross. How relevant is this for us in our undiscerning age, when a person can profess to be a Christian and yet have a lifestyle completely inconsistent with the standards of the Bible? To say that the cross does not change one's life and call for a life of obedience is to make one, Paul says, an enemy of the cross. But note Paul's attitude toward them. Paul's heart for the very group he is denouncing is evident in his attitude of compassion to them. Verse 18, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears." This is the only place in the New Testament where it's recorded that Paul is actually crying at that moment. There are other references to him shedding tears, but this is the only reference where he is, as he's penning the letter, he is compassionate. He is shedding tears over these individuals. Paul is not a man who is self-righteously rejoicing over the destruction of the wicked. His outlook is one of compassion. Paul's attitude sets a wonderful example for us to follow. We must be people who denounce, but we do it with compassion. But we must also be people who don't avoid denouncing. We should neither be people who simply have compassion and never denounce. Paul is faithful to warn because he knows as long as we are in this life, we are not beyond the enticement of those who would live as enemies of the cross. Now, there are four things that Paul clearly communicates about these enemies of the cross. Number one, their end is destruction. Number two, their God is their belly. Number three, they glory in their shame. And number four, their minds are set on earthly things. Let's just look briefly at their end. Their end is destruction. The end here speaks of their ultimate destiny. The Bible is clear that there will be a final judgment where every wrong in the universe will ultimately be paid for. Either it will turn out to have been paid for by Christ when he died on the cross, if the wrongdoer becomes a Christian, or it will be paid for in hell for those who do not trust in Christ for salvation. Hell, the Bible describes, is a place of eternal, conscious punishment for the wicked. Though it is created for Satan and rebellious angels, it is also going to be the end for the wicked, which Paul speaks of here in this verse. Now, this is a hard doctrine. It should be a hard doctrine for us to think about this morning. If our hearts are never moved with deep sorrow when we contemplate this final destruction, then there is a serious deficiency in our spiritual maturity. The fact that there will be a final judgment assures that God is ultimately fair. He is in control. He keeps accurate records, and he will render a just judgment one day. The only people who won't get what they deserve are those who have trusted in the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross, where the only innocent one suffered and died to take the wrath we justly deserve, and instead we receive mercy. This doctrine should motivate us to share the good news with those who are lost and without hope in this world. I want to thank Kenneth Maresco for leading us so effectively in demonstrating this heart attitude toward the lost. Secondly, their God is their belly. Simply means their fleshly appetites, their sensual desires or drives. They recognize no authority above their own flesh. Thirdly, they glory in their shame. Glory here means to boast. The very thing they boast in is the very thing they should be ashamed of. This is clearly part of the downward spiral into the bondage of sin and self-deception. First, they give themselves to self-indulgence, and the next step is to justify their actions as acceptable. The individuals who call evil good and good evil. Fourthly, their minds are set on earthly things. They love the world. Their eyes are constantly on the things that this world has to offer them. They are obsessed with accumulating stuff. Houses and cars and bank accounts and trips. Everything they live for is temporal. Paul says, if you want to pursue the example of Christ, you must avoid enemies of the cross. Now we come to the third and final thing necessary for pursuing Christ-likeness. It is to fix our expectations on the prize. Verses 20 and 21. There is one last great motivating element in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. Paul begins his discussion about future events by describing what is our present reality. But our citizenship is in heaven, present tense. He doesn't speak of heaven just as our future home. He says, heaven is your home. In heaven, there will be the elimination of all sin that remains in us. There will be the elimination of everything that hinders us from doing what God wants. No more fear. No more hate. No more doubt. No more confession. No more repentance. There will be perfect freedom from evil. There will not even be the temptation to sin. Obedience in the life to come will be easy. Can you imagine that? As Christians, we know the struggle in this life. In fact, the struggle confirms that the Spirit indwells you this morning. The Spirit wars against the flesh. We know the struggle of the flesh. But in heaven, obedience will be easy. Paul says, Christian, you are already a citizen of heaven. Your place there is secure. Now, devote yourselves to live like a citizen of your true home. Paul makes a contrast here between the believer and the enemies of the cross. They have their minds set on earthly things. They live for what is shameful. You belong to a different kingdom, a different set of values. He says, set your minds on this heavenly home. And live your lives in keeping with the values of heaven. That which is true and honorable and pure and lovely and commendable and worthy of praise. What he's saying is, if you are going to have the proper motivation for living a God-pleasing life, then you're going to have to get your focus out of this world and into the next. This is such a remote thought in the popular church today. There is a mammoth preoccupation with how to be successful, how to make money, how to have a happy marriage, how to have a happy home, all of which are gifts from God. But these gifts quickly become our vices if we become attached to them. If they begin to become the things that we live for, the things that we are most excited about. You see, a vibrant theology of heaven provides great motivation for storing up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. Paul goes on to say, "And from it, heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." This verb, await, means a concentrated eagerness and persistent expectation. Christian, that's how you're to live your life. Eagerly awaiting a Savior. Concentrated eagerness and persistent expectation. This describes how the Christian is to live. In one sense, we look back to the cross, which rescues us from our sin and the wrath of God. But in the same, at the same time, we are to look forward and eagerly anticipate the Lord's return. Alec Motyer writes, "The second coming is the designed end of all God's saving work. In God's estimation, Calvary requires the return as its only just and adequate acknowledgement. Nothing else will suffice to express what God thinks of the obedience of His Son. To deny the return is to fail to appreciate the cross. To forget the return is to lose hold of the excellence of the cross." When the Lord Jesus comes again, He will bring us into full possession of the total salvation He obtained on the cross. What that will be like is infinitely beyond our mind's capability to grasp. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." There will be no more sorrow, no disappointment, no weakness, perfect pleasure, perfect knowledge, perfect comfort, perfect love, perfect joy. But in a particular way here, Paul focuses us on the transformation of our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. What will that be like? Well, we don't know for sure, but we can look to Christ after His resurrection. He ate, He talked, He walked, He appeared, He disappeared. He flew through space from earth to heaven. He was recognizable and identifiable, and yet He was transcendent. There will be no more sickness, no more pain, no arthritis, no handicaps, no cancer, no decay or corruption, no more death or mourning. John tells us, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him." We will have a perfect inner spirit and a perfect outer body, the combination of which will perfectly manifest the glory of God. That is unimaginable. It would be enough if he just saved us from hell. It would be more than enough if he saved us from hell and gave us heaven. But beyond this, he makes us like his son. And he does it all by grace. We don't deserve any of it. What generosity. Paul concludes by saying, oh, by the way, he has the power to do it. Don't worry, Philippians. He can do it. Don't despair. The same power he uses to subject the whole universe to himself and make his enemies his footstool is the power he will use to transform us to be like him. Our Lord had the power to create the world. He has the power to providentially control the world. He has the power to overrule natural law. He has the power to give life. He has the power to take life. He has the power to save. And he who has the power to restore the whole universe and give it back to God in full expression of God's glory will exert that same power to raise your body and mine from the grave. Redemptive history will have run its course when he recaptures the whole of the fallen universe and gives it back to God. I'd like to read an email to you this morning from Karen Ray that she wrote prior to her death of an example of someone who had an awareness of her heavenly home. She left behind Cam, her husband, and daughter Lindsay and Jared, who continue to grieve her passing. I ask for Cam's permission to share this because I believe it would encourage us this morning, and graciously granted that permission. She's writing to a friend. This is after she has been diagnosed with cancer. She writes to Rachel, not her real name. I can't explain it, but I am holding on to the hope that God is using this disease to draw us closer to him and away from the world. Material things, our families, they are gifts given to us for a time. Only God determines. It is not for us to understand. I know that my spirit will go to heaven where there is no sadness or pain or disease. I know this because this is what the Bible tells me, and it's what our church teaches. But in my flesh, I want to stay here. I believe this is where the word of hope is to come in. I have the hope that there is something much better than this life. I am trying to hold on to that hope that Christ has a specific place for me up in heaven, and it will be much better than anything here on this deteriorating earth, where we are going to die. Whether it's a month from now or 50 years from now, we will all die, right? I don't understand why this is happening to me or you. Her friend also has cancer. We are so young, and I don't want to leave Cam and Lindsay and Jared. I've been crying a lot the last 3 days. This is the most frustrating thing, but the Bible says his ways are not our ways. God is in control of everything. Whether it's a car accident or a heart attack or fire. And he understands our sadness. And that's why he came as a baby. Jesus, in human form. So that he experienced every trial and tribulation we would. That's why we have to put our trust in him and not ourselves or the doctors. We must have an eternal perspective. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? You see, there's nothing we can do to get into heaven. Jesus Christ did it all. He took the anger and the wrath that we deserve as sinners when he died on the cross so that we would freely enter into heaven. God loves us so much that he took his anger toward our sin and placed it all on Jesus at the cross so that we wouldn't have to experience that pain. Do you believe Jesus died for you on the cross? I want to try to answer any question you may have anytime. Feel free. I love you, and that's why I ramble on so. I want you to know, capital letters, that you will go to heaven when the time comes. Of all the magnificent blessings that await us in glory, none can compare to the greatest prize of all, that we will be with Christ there. Again, Alec Motyer writes, we can catch something of Paul's own longing in that he omits nothing here from the full title of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He Himself who is the supreme attraction in the Christian hope. We may well look forward to many things, but beyond them all, that one feature which gives coherence and meaning and focus to heaven, that one person through whom alone this great company is gathered and for whom alone is the glory, the Lamb standing as though it had been slain, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So shall we always be with the Lord. When we look into the face of our Lord, we will see in Him the fulfillment of everything we have longed for in this life. We will know everything that is good and right and desirable. What will that moment be like? Brian Chappell writes, were all the love we have ever known to be collected and distilled into one moment, it would not compare with the measure of love we shall know in each moment that we are with our Lord for eternity. The most consistent image in Scripture is that heaven is wonderful because we shall be with God there. What a wonder to be with God, to know fully His acceptance, His approval, and His embrace. This is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our lives here are spent pressing toward the goal of Christ-likeness, what we will enjoy in fullness in the life to come. Then, the longing of our hearts will be fulfilled. Let's pray together. Lord, fill our hearts with the wondrous knowledge of heaven. Help us, Lord, to live every day with the hope of our coming Savior. Lord, we thank You for that which is an unattainable goal in this life becomes the prize in the life to come. When You call us home and we instantly become like the one whom we have pursued all of our lives, what an unimaginable privilege. For that, we give You thanks. In Jesus' name.